all transparency, it's not often that I write in cursive, because if I do that very quickly, it starts to resemble something more like some ancient language that nobody can read. So anyway, hopefully you can read that. If not, hopefully I'll say it in a way that everybody will get it. It's an awesome responsibility to present the Word of God, and there's a little anxiety that goes along with that for me, and that's okay. This afternoon, we want to continue on in our study, the chronological study of the gospel parallels. I don't know if I said that in a good way or not, but we want to continue on in our study, and really the focus of our study this afternoon addresses a question that I've written on the board there, and as we do that, we're going to use Matthew, the 22nd chapter, verses 34 through the end of the chapter as a basis for our thoughts. We'll also mention some of the parallel records with regard to that in Mark 12, verses 28 through 37, and Luke 20, verses 40 through 44. And we're also going to, if you just want to prepare for such, look at Luke, the 10th chapter, a bit. But we'd like to look at what we have under consideration this afternoon in a couple of different sections. Verses 34 through 40 are going to deal with a question that the Pharisees have for Jesus. And then verse 41 through the end of the chapter is going to deal with the question that he has for them. And we'd like to begin just simply by reading those verses, beginning in verse 34. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him or testing him, and saying, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." The latter part of what we have under consideration, beginning in verse 41, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, 'What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?' They say unto him, 'The son of David.' He saith unto them, 'How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son?' And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions." So while Matthew 22 is categorized in relation to events that may have occurred just a few days before Jesus' crucifixion, they include some commonalities that we hope to notice as we go through our study. So to give some setting, we are in the last days before Jesus' crucifixion, and he's been teaching in the temple. And so as he was doing so, Matthew 21, beginning in verse 23, it says, "And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority dost thou these things, and who gave thee that authority?'" Jesus responded by asking them a question that they were, well, I won't say that that they weren't able to answer, but maybe unwilling to answer. Because of this, Jesus told them that he wouldn't answer their question either. And this is kind of something that we can see building in the discourse that we find in the scriptures we have under consideration this afternoon. If they weren't willing to accept the baptism of John as being of a higher power than that of man, then they wouldn't be willing to accept that Jesus was of a spiritual deity, not just the son of David or the son of man, but the son of God. For now, let's go on and notice in chapter 21, Jesus told a parable of the two sons and the parable of the vineyard. which we're not going to go through at this time. But if we look at the concluding verses in chapter 21, it tells us something about the mind of this particular sect of the Jews. Matthew 21, beginning in verse 45, it says, "And when the chief priests and the Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet." They understood Jesus to be a prophet. And I think that it's interesting and hopefully helpful to our study this afternoon if we look back at chapter 21 and verse 15, where it again gives us some insight in the mindset of those that were looking to question him and to entangle him in his words. And this was actually back when Jesus was entering into Jerusalem on a donkey, and there were a lot of folks that lined his pathway with clothing and with branches, and they were hollering things like what's recorded in verse 9, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Verse 15 says, "And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David," the Bible says that they were sore displeased. So some may not have been convinced that Jesus was God with us, the Son of God. But they had a confidence that he at least was a prophet who came in the name of the Lord. But the fact that others even recognized that Jesus had any such authority didn't bode well with the chief priests and the elders. Then Jesus begins in the first 14 verses of chapter 22 by telling the parable of the wedding banquet, which probably didn't feel any better than the previous parables for those who perceived that Jesus was talking about them. Verses 15 through 22 begins by saying that the Pharisees took counsel how they might entangle or to entrap or to ensnare him, that is Jesus, in his talk. And so they sent their disciples with the Herodians to ask him a question. "Teacher, what do you think? Is it lawful to give tribute or to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Theirs was a question that we might see some of the Herodian influence of those that would pit Jesus against the Roman rule. And the Bible says in chapter 22 and verse 18 that Jesus perceived their wickedness and asked why they tempted him while calling them hypocrites. You see, Jesus knew their purpose and their intent. Mark talks about this in chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. Next, beginning in verse 23, the Sadducees would take their turn at Jesus and asking him questions. Interestingly enough, their question, let me just read that verse. It says, "The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection." Interestingly enough, the question for Jesus related to the resurrection. And I think Brother Jim and his two lessons leading up to the study that we have this afternoon has done a really great job in describing some of these sects of the Jews and some of the specific beliefs as they related to the resurrection and the spiritual existence after this earthly life ends. Their question was kind of a backward question in that it related to the story of a woman who had been married seven times, once to each of seven brothers, and they wanted to know whose wife that she would be in the resurrection, which they didn't believe in. Jesus responded in verse 29 by telling them that they erred by not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. That might have been kind of a little bit of a slap in the face to those that prided themselves on knowing the law and being the keepers of the law. And then in verse 32, Jesus said that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. This was to let them know that there was still a relationship that existed between God and the patriarchs that he mentions, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even though their earthly lives had long since ended. Verse 33 says that they were astonished at his teaching or his doctrine. And Luke records in chapter 20 and verse 39, or his record indicates that some even commented, "Master, thou hast well said." That brings us up to where we want to start our study this evening. And I'm sorry for that maybe being a little longer than what we might have intended, but I think it's good background for what we have to study. If we read verses 34 and 35, it says, "But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him," or again, testing him. "And the Pharisees, who seem to have been in close proximity to where Jesus may have been having this discourse with the Sadducees, heard that he had muzzled," or that he had put them to silence, in his response about their question relating to the resurrection. You know, without a doubt, there had to have been some kind of competitiveness or potentially even some animosity that existed between these sects of the Jews. And perhaps one might have thought that they grasped the law or had a better grasp of the law than the others, just as you might even see between competing religious institutions today. However, it appears that they acted in a complementary way when it related to their efforts to entangle Jesus or in some way to discredit him. Now, the Pharisees had a question of their own for Jesus, and the person that would ask the question was someone that knew the law very well. Some translations, matter of fact, I think most translations would call him a lawyer, and others say call him a teacher of the law. If you look at Mark's account, he simply calls him one of the scribes. It wasn't a new question that he asked. As a matter of fact, scholars seem to think that this was a question that had long been debated without any kind of settling of the answer or definitive answer or response. And so here it is. This is a question that they asked, and it's what's on the board. "Master, which is the great command in the law?" Mark might give a little more clarity in the record and in his question in chapter 12, and verse 28, "Which is the first commandment of all?" McGarvey and Pendleton state that there was an old and intermittent dispute as to which was the greatest commandment. And they disputed over claiming that laws relating to the Sabbath were the most important, or commands relating to sacrifices, some commands relating to purification. There were a lot of answers, but no definitive settling of the question. And the significance of this might have been that regardless of Jesus' response to the question, they expected it to be debatable. Except he answered the question. And this is what Jesus' response was. In verse 37, Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment." There we have it. There's the answer. In John Mark's record, as well as Luke's, it includes strength, with all your strength, to loving God with all your heart and mind and soul. This isn't a point of contention. Commentators seem to agree that all of these records are stressing that one has to love God with all of their being. Or as Mike Criswell puts it, there is no excuse for one's partial dedication to God. One's total commitment is commanded, and without it, all other spiritual endeavors are fruitless. Then Jesus gives a second command, which at least in Matthew's record appears to be unsolicited, or as I've heard Brother Jim put it at times, at no extra charge. And he said, "And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Over in Luke, the 10th chapter, you'll see that the second commandment is what prompted Jesus to tell the parable of the Good Samaritan. In Ephesians 5, Paul's using the relationship that should exist between a husband and wife in order to speak about Christ's relationship with the church. But the principle still applies in terms of our love for one another. Ephesians 5 and verse 29 says, "For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church." John the 15th chapter, beginning in verse 13, says, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends, and ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you." And then if you skip down to verse 17, it says, "These things I command you, that ye love one another." In Luke 10, Jesus' response to the first question about the first and great command gives an occasion for another question, and that is, who is my neighbor? We'll come back to that in a minute, but the reason that I mention it right now is that in both accounts, it appears that the underlying motive for the question is, what have I got to do? What is the least, maybe, that I have to do in order to be saved? As if it were a box that you could check and then it's one and done. See you later, I'm headed off to heaven now. They wanted to entangle Jesus by getting him to say that one commandment was most important at the exclusion of others. What Jesus did was say that one commandment is greatest and is inclusive of all others. When Jesus was asked, "Who is thy neighbor?" he told him the parable of the Good Samaritan, which is the biblical foundation for the golden rule. It isn't partial or exclusive, it's all inclusive. The parable of the Good Samaritan isn't given in Matthew, the 22nd chapter, but his response summarizes the point that is being made over in Luke, the 10th chapter, and that is, love thy neighbor as thyself. Matthew 7 and verse 12 says, "Therefore all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets." Luke the 6th chapter, and beginning in verse 31, it says, "And as you would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same." Verse 40 says, "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Luke the 10th chapter in verse 28, Jesus states in reference to these two laws, "This do, and thou shalt live." H. Leo Bowles in the Gospel Advocate commentary states, "All things that Moses and the prophets wrote were intended to bring men to the supreme principle of love toward God and his fellow man." He also points out that the first four of the Ten Commandments relate to this great command to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. We just quickly go through those. "Thou shalt have no other God before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." These all relate to our love for God. And then the remaining six, I think it's interesting, relate to our neighbor, our fellow man. It says, "Honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house." You can find these over in Exodus, the 20th chapter, verses 3 through 17. But it was an interesting note. McGarvey and Pendleton state that the command to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind is greatest because it's the foundation of the entire law of God. It's inclusive of all other laws. Mike Criswell states in his commentary on the book of Matthew that This is the first and great commandment because all other religious duties fall under its umbrella. In Mark's record, we find that the lawyer or the scribe responded by saying this, "Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the soul and with all the strength and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Brother Mike Criswell says that this seems to be in reference to 1 Samuel the 15th chapter and verse 22. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly or wisely, he said unto him, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." Adam Clark says that this scribe appears to have been a prudent, sensible, and pious man, almost a Christian, so near to the kingdom of God that he might have easily stepped in. We aren't told whatever happened with him. Others indicate that a knowledge and spirit of the great command yet demands obedience. In other words, putting that knowledge into practice. And that may have been what this man was yet lacking. We're going to consider the last six verses all together, if you would, and make a few comments and notice some takeaways from a question that Jesus now asks of the Pharisees. He said in verse 41, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, The son of David." They were pretty quick in their response. They knew that the scriptures taught that he was to be a descendant of David, according to Psalms 132 and verse 1, as well as Psalms 110 and verse 4. But at their response that Jesus Christ was the son of David, Jesus goes on, and as we might say, he had a second part to his question, or a second question. And this is what he said, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." And this is a direct reference to Psalms 110 and verse 1. And he goes on to clarify in verse 45 by saying this, "If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions." This certainly wasn't the only time or the only occasion that Jesus also asked a question. And on this occasion, we need to try and understand some of what Jesus' reasoning might have been for asking the question, "What think ye? Whose son is he? What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" And it seems kind of strange that Jesus is talking about himself, the Christ, the Messiah. He also asked his disciples two similar questions, and it helps us maybe to grasp the men's unwillingness to accept Jesus as the promised Messiah. If we go to Matthew, the 16th chapter and verse 13, he asked his disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." But his disciples showed maybe a little greater degree of faith and understanding when he asked them the same question. He says, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Peter's response was, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." In their response, they seemed to show their understanding of something that maybe a lot of the Jewish people didn't seem to be able or willing to grasp. The Jews wouldn't concede that Jesus was not only of a royal lineage of King David, but more importantly, that he was of a spiritual lineage. He was the Son of God. Remember in our opening that we talked about Jesus being asked, by what authority dost thou these things? Who gave thee this authority? Over in Matthew 21 and verse 23. And Jesus' response was simply this, I'll answer your question if you'll answer mine. But they wouldn't answer his question. The Baptist of John, whether or not it was from heaven or if it was from men, it wasn't that they weren't able, didn't seem like, to answer Jesus' question so much as they were not willing to offer the only reasonable explanation to Jesus' question. The difficulty that it seemed that the Jews had, and in the latter part of this chapter also, was something that men have struggled with, seems like throughout the course of time. Mankind has not wanted to concede a submissiveness to God, as they have assumed that they maybe sometimes have a better knowledge, a better way, something more expedient than what God has prescribed. We've got a better way. I'm remembering some things that I've heard as I've watched movies and everything. A line of someone I once heard say, don't tell me what I know, I know the law. Well, they knew the law, but maybe they didn't understand it. I think Jesus made that apparent to them. That's why they were hindered in maybe asking him any more questions. If they had conceded that John's baptism was of heaven, then they would have really no doubt had no other choice but to go down the path that would lead them to Jesus, the Messiah. Not only a man in the lineage of David, but the Son of the Almighty God. The very same is true about the question that Jesus poses of them regarding the identity of the Messiah. They were more than willing to consider his earthly lineage, but seemed to wholeheartedly reject his heavenly deity and that he could be both God and man. The Bible goes on to say in all three of these accounts that no man after that durst ask him any questions. They seem to find it prudent to keep quiet because their questions had caused them to look poorly in terms of their knowledge and understanding of the law, while it made evident that Jesus had a supreme wisdom and understanding of those things. In closing, I want to just make a couple of points. If you look at Luke, the 10th chapter, and Matthew, the 22nd chapter, and its parallels, there are a couple of different questions, or the seemingly different questions asked. What must I do to inherit eternal life? That's Luke 10. In Matthew 22, the question is, what is the first and great command? They both had the same answer. The answer was the same for both of those. So what that seems to say to me is that in order to be saved, we have to be obedient to that first and great command, which is, encompasses all others. We can also be entrapped in some of the deceit of thinking more highly of ourselves than what we ought to do. And, you know, it's easy to get entrapped in some of those kinds of things. We have had brethren over the years, seemingly strong congregations, that have stepped off out of bounds, as you might say, in that scriptures that seemed to be strong and very definitive to them at one point were kind of cast by the wayside. I know that there are some here that are closer to that than others, but it's happened. And that was, you know, it's not happened on one occasion. And we need to be careful not to think too highly of ourselves and think that we might have a better way. I really just want to close at this point. I hope that I've said something that's been helpful. We have some young ones in the audience that maybe have not yet reached an age of accountability, but there are some that may be approaching that. We'd never want to close without offering the gospel invitation for those who might be subject to such. The scriptures teach us that we must hear and upon hearing believe. Believe that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Repent of our past way of life. That is to put away the old man and begin a new life in service to him and be baptized for the remission of sins. God will make you a child of his. You will become a member of his body. In Revelation 2 and verse 10 and others speak about our faithfulness unto death and the reward that awaits us if we'll do so. At this time, we would offer that invitation along with, if there's one who has once taken these steps of obedience and fallen back into the world or done something of a public nature or would desire the prayers of the faithful, we'd be happy to pray with you and for you. If there's one of either case, please come as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.